Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to the letter to the Colossians and chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And this morning we are picking up where we just recently left off. We've been in this section in the letter where the Apostle Paul is basically describing some of the great benefits that have come to the Christian by virtue of his union with Christ. We've seen that he's received the true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, the circumcision of Christ. He has become, she has become the true people of God. And we're concluding this little section this morning by looking at verses 13 to 15, where he is, again, continuing in this argument to describe some of the glorious realities that have come to the believer in Christ. So like I said, we'll pick up in verse 13, and we'll read down to verse 15. So Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Well, let's go to the Lord again. Father, you are indeed a good and gracious and merciful God who has lavished upon us such unthinkable blessings. The gift of life and righteousness and salvation in Christ when we were a people who deserved only condemnation. We were those who were utterly dead. We had no desires for you, no desires for righteousness, no desire to glorify you in any way. We were at rebellion against you, and yet, despite our enmity towards you, you sought us out. And you sent your Son into the world to pay the full penalty of our sins and to redeem us from all our transgressions. And so, Lord, we give thanks this day for your kindness to us. And I pray, Lord, that as we hear these truths all the more, that we would rejoice in them and that our hearts would be stirred up to live for righteousness and for your glory all the days of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, of course, we know there was a geometric storm, right, as it's called, that caused the phenomenon of the aurora borealis, or the Northern Lights, to be seen as far south as Alabama. I think I'd even seen some about Florida, but I'm pretty confident about Alabama. There were visions of the Northern Lights in Alabama. It was seen, of course, here too, but probably not as clearly as it could have been seen had we lived further north, right? And you live in Norway or Alaska or someplace like that. But on the night when it hit, Cemetery Road was unusually busy. We saw many cars driving out towards Scottsville, and there were many more that pulled into this parking lot here to stop and to hopefully see, right, these northern lights on display. Now, of course, we know that the reason why these people were driving out further down Cemetery Road was to get away from all the light pollution that's in the city. Everyone knows that when you are in the city with lights and illuminated signs and traffic lights and car lights everywhere, the night sky is not as easily seen. When you drive out to the country where there are hardly any lights that can be seen and you look up, what do you see? You see the night sky much more clearly. You see that it is much more darker, much more black than you could see in the city. And on the backdrop of that dark sky, you can see the stars shining more brightly and more clearly. In essence, there are times when you need to see just how truly dark the darkness is in order to see just how bright the light truly is. And in some ways, our passage today does this very thing for us. This is a passage where the Apostle Paul sets forth the triumph of Christ in and through the gospel with bright clarity. We see the fullness of the light of the grace of God on display towards us who are sinners. But what makes the light of the gospel of Christ shine so brightly is, of course, the backdrop upon which it is placed. Here in this passage, we also see something of the utter hopelessness and helplessness and sinfulness of man. We see his complete and utter depravity, and we see his rebellious nature. But it is because of that very thing, it is because of the utter depravity of man, that when Paul says what he says about the work of God in Christ on behalf of this sinful creature, this work of God, this grace of God shines much more brightly. It shines with the brightness of 1,000 suns. It stuns us. It should subdue us under the gracious hand of God. It humbles us, and it causes the heart that has come to know Christ to rejoice all the more greatly because of the great grace that has been lavished upon it. We have here in this passage a most clear statement of the gospel, because there is also a most clear statement about the sinfulness of man. We have here a statement of why it is that the good news of the gospel is truly good news, great news. And that's what we need to consider this morning. And I want to begin, first of all, by looking at this bad news, the backdrop upon which the gospel shines. I want to begin by looking first at the natural and spiritual state of man, the natural spiritual state of man. Now, I want you to look with me again at what Paul says in verse 13. He says there, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Now, remember, Paul is saying this very thing of the Colossian Christians, right? These are believers. He is addressing faithful followers of Christ, and he is describing their condition before they knew Christ, which means also that this is the condition that is true of every single person apart from Christ. This is the nature of all mankind when he is born into this world and born as a son of Adam. He says something similar in the parallel letter to the Ephesians when he says there of the Ephesian Christians that they were likewise dead in trespasses. They had been followers of Satan. They had been followers of the prince of the power of the air, which is the spirit that is even now, he says, at work in the sons of disobedience. And of these sons of disobedience, which refers to all mankind, he says that among them, or with them, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So by speaking here of the state that the Colossians and the Ephesians were in before they came to a saving knowledge of Christ, he is describing the state and the condition and the nature of all men apart from the Lord. This is universal. This is the nature of man in the eyes of God. And how is that condition described? Again, he says, you were dead. This is a condition that is characterized most accurately by death. Sinful, fallen man is a dead man. Now, obviously, this deadness is not literal. Men still breathe, they still eat, they still walk, they still think. They're not literal corpses that are devoid of life altogether. They are dead, however, spiritually, in every sense of that word and idea. They are dead in trespasses. There is no spiritual life within them at all. They are devoid of the Spirit of God and therefore devoid of all spiritual life. And this deadness touches on and affects every single aspect of a man's nature. He is, of course, dead in his mind. His mind is incapable of thinking clearly. It's incapable of seeing reality for what it actually is. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, we read there, Paul saying that the mind in its fleshly and natural state is hostile to God. And that hostility is evidenced by both an unwillingness to submit to God's law. He has no desire to. He's not going to pursue that in any sense of the word. And also an inability to. He has a moral incapacity to do anything that pleases God because he's so overcome by his hostility to God that there is literally no ability for him to do anything that pleases him. You can think of it like this. You know, sometimes when you think about this, the inability of man, it is not the kind of inability where man is just trying to please the Lord and the Lord is just preventing him from doing that. No, you can think of it in the sense of when a person becomes so angry, and perhaps that anger is completely unjustified, and they're flying into a rage, and you tell that person, you need to calm down, and they can't, because they're so overcome by that rage. That's the kind of inability that exists within the spiritual nature of man. His mind is bent in opposition to God. And you can tell him over and over again, you must stop, you must repent, you must humble yourself. And unless a divine miracle takes place that subdues him, he will always be at enmity and rebellion with God. There is a total inability to please the Lord. Elsewhere in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, there it speaks of a man's mind as debased. And in Ephesians 4, 18, it says that the understanding is darkened. The sinful mind operates essentially in a state of total blindness. It takes in information, of course, but it is predisposed to distort whatever information comes in, if and especially if it has anything to do with the Lord. So obviously we know that men can study, they can pursue the sciences, they can pursue vocations, and they can have a certain sense of some aspects of truth. And they can live their lives on the basis of that. But any sort of recognition that all truth is God's truth, and all truth derives from him who is true, any sort of notion that connects any part of the world to the Creator, the mind of man shuts it off, does not see it, and refuses to see it. Not only is the mind dead, also we find in Scripture that even the will is dead. You can prod it, and it won't move. You can provoke it, and it won't respond. You can command it to do that which is pleasing to God, and it will always do that which displeases him. The will of man pursues that which it most desires. And what man most desires in his state of deadness is sin and all of its different varieties. That is the fruit that lures his heart. Paul said again in Ephesians 2 that man lives in the passions of his flesh, carrying out the desires or the will of the flesh and the mind. Jesus said also in John 8 that everyone who practices sin, which is to say they are constantly living in it, that is what their life consists of, a life of sin. He who sins is a slave to sin. He's bound by it. Man's deadness is total. It is like a stench that clings to the body, and it is in his very blood. When it comes to things that are spiritual, he has no natural capacity within himself to do anything which pleases God. Contrary to what the Pope recently said, if you've seen that, describing men as actually generally good. Now, let me be clear about this as well. Historically, within the church, I mean, if you look at what the church has taught and believed throughout, going back to all of the great confessions and the creeds, that idea that man is essentially by nature good is actually a heresy. That is a damnable heresy that has been long ago rejected and is thoroughly unbiblical. God's view of man, revealed on page after page of Scripture, is that there is no one who does good, no one who seeks after God. But not only does Paul speak of the state of man as being dead, he says that he is dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of his flesh. Now, a trespass refers to a conscious violation of some law or some principle or standard. It is knowing what is right and true and good, and doing the very opposite intentionally. You know what you're doing, and you're doing the evil anyways. Man is a creature that intentionally engages in trespasses, which means that he does have a certain natural knowledge of the things of God, and he transgresses against what he knows to be true. Some theologians refer to this as the moral law of God, and others refer to it as the natural law. Regardless, whatever the particulars of how you speak of this reality, what is abundantly evident throughout Scripture is that man is not a creature who is devoid of all knowledge of who God is and of what righteousness is. Even if he has never heard or read the Bible before, there are a great many things that he does know by virtue of living in God's creation and by virtue of being made in the image of God. I think it's worth considering some of these things. For one thing, man has a natural knowledge of sin. Man has a natural knowledge of sin. In Romans 1, for example, verses 29 to 32, the Apostle Paul outlines a whole list of sins like envy and murder and strife and deceit. He speaks of men as being haughty and boastful. They are inventors of evil, that they come up with new ways of sinning against the Lord, of committing evil acts in the world. He refers to them as gossips and slanderers and even more. And he says in verse 32 that though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. They know God's righteous decree, that these things deserve death. Man has a knowledge of God's judgment. He knows that he will be held accountable for his sin, which is one of the reasons why you have seen since the very beginning of creation that man is a religious creature by nature. He has a knowledge of his guilt before God, but he does not want to submit to God. So what does he do? He invents other gods to worship in the vain attempt to assuage his conscience and to justify himself of his transgressions. He is not worshiping ultimately other gods. He is simply attempting to justify himself before the one true God. Moreover, we know that man is fully aware of his accountability before God because, as Ecclesiastes 3:11 puts it, God has put eternity into man's heart. It is part of his DNA. It is part of being made in the image of God. That's part of our nature. having a knowledge of eternity. As sure as man knows that he needs food to eat and water to drink, he knows that there's an eternity, and he knows that God will hold him accountable. He can rationalize it away. He can substitute for himself other gods. He can build himself an intellectual fortress of denials to hide himself in. But ultimately, he knows that the fortress that he is building is built on nothing but sand. It will crumble when the day of his death arrives. Man will actively try and suppress what his conscience and what creation itself is screaming at him. This is what Romans 1:18 speaks of when it says that men suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. They constantly attempt to silence the voice of their conscience given to them by God, and they try and silence it by diving more and more into the depths of sin. While he does this, while he sins against the light that has been given to him, he is committing transgression. He is violating what he knows to be true. And when the day of judgment comes, there will not be a single man who will be able to stand before God and say to him, "I never knew what your righteous requirements were." All men will be left without excuse because, among many reasons, he has a conscience. And he has a conscience put there by God that accuses him of his sin. So as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, the Jews who lived under the law and who possessed the written word of God, they will be judged, and they'll be judged by that law, by the clear revelation of God given to them. But even the Gentiles, he says, who were without the law, will also perish without the law. They have a conscience bearing witness against them, and they will be judged in accordance with all the light they had by nature. And so this is the state of man here that Paul describes. This is the state, in fact, of every single Christian prior to hearing the gospel and coming to know Christ. We were dead. We were condemned and guilty before God. We were transgressors and enemies against the Lord. You could look within our hearts, and there you would see nothing but the deepest blackness that fills the night sky. But it is here, friends. It is here, in fact, in this very condition, in this hopeless state, that the light of the gospel shines most brightly. It is with the recognition of your utter undoneness that when the message of the gospel comes, when the revelation of what God has done and does for these kinds of people, utterly dead and guilty before God, it is then when the gospel shines most brightly. And this is what Paul goes on to describe. He next speaks of the gracious intervention of God. He speaks of the gracious intervention of God. Although we were in this state of utter deadness, and even while we were nothing but a rotting corpse, what did God do for us? What did God do to us? Paul says in verse 13, God made us alive together with him. That is, together with Christ. He raised us from the dead. He raised us from this death we were in. With the same power and with the same command and with the same word as came to dead Lazarus as his body lie buried in a tomb. When the word of God came to us, when we heard a preacher proclaiming the gospel of Christ, or when we read the gospel on the pages of Scripture, God used his very word to summon us from the dead. He looked at our dead bodies and he called out our names and he commanded us to rise and to live. And the power of his very word, the power of his command, made us alive, gave us the life of the resurrection. Just as God created the world out of nothing by the mere command of his word, so also with us, when there was no spiritual life at all, by the power of his word, he commanded us to live, and we lived. And when we came alive, like Lazarus, coming out of the darkness of the tomb and stepping into the light of the sun, when we came alive, we walked out of the darkness. We turned away from the tomb of sin that kept us. And we walked towards the light of the Son of God. When we believed, friends, when we trusted in Christ and repented of our sins, make no mistake about it, we did that, and we still do that with our will, with our minds, and with our whole hearts. But we walked towards Christ, and we repented of our sins because in the grace of God, God made us alive. And our response to Christ, our response to the gospel, is what a living person would do. You walk out of the tomb. You come into the light. But at no point in our lives should we ever look at our faith and our repentance as something that just spontaneously arose from within us and in our own nature. To claim, as some do, that our faith and our repentance was the ultimate deciding factor in our salvation and our justification before God would be like Lazarus boasting that he walked out of the tomb when Jesus commanded him to. He walked out because Jesus made him alive. He responded how a now living person would respond. He came out and he had all of the dressings of a dead man taken from him. And he walked and he lived. And so also, friends, if you have come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is because, as Paul says here, God made you alive. You believe, amen. You repent, amen. You do that because God gave you life. In his grace, in his mercy, and for no other reason than his sovereign determination and eternal purposes to set his love upon you, he resurrected you. Caused his word to come to you in power, and he caused death's grip to lose its hold on you, sin's dominion to lose its reign over you, and God in Christ made you his. And you believed. You responded in the exact way God knew you would when he made you alive and gave you life in Christ. Now, in addition to this particular gracious intervention of God in making us alive, and in conjunction with it is, of course, the forgiveness of sins.
All of those trespasses that have committed and committed and ever will commit.
Paul says they've been forgiven. And they were forgiven in and through the work of Christ on the cross. Paul says in verse 14 that God forgave our trespasses by canceling the record of debt, or another way to put it, by erasing or blotting out the written record of legal demands that stood against us. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. When someone is arrested or charged with crimes and brought to trial, there is a list of charges that is brought against them. This man is guilty. We believe we are charging him guilt, murder in the first degree. He is guilty of reckless endangerment. He is guilty of evading the police or more. So also is there a kind of written record against us that includes all of the things we have done by way of sin, whether public or private. It is this sin that condemns us. It is this sin that renders us guilty before the holy tribunal. It is this sin and guilt that must be dealt with. God, as a holy and righteous God, cannot merely look at our sin and arbitrarily acquit us. It would make him an unjust, evil, immoral God. He can't do that. It's against his very nature. Proverbs 17, verse 15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." And this here is one of the greatest mysteries of all. How can God be a just God if he justifies the wicked? Of which we all once were. How can he be just? How can he acquit the sinner? How can he forgive the guilty without becoming an abomination himself? Many people never consider this. They just assume that God both can and must forgive the sinner. That what is in his nature is the demand to overlook sin, to pass it by. And in truth, what is in his holy and righteous nature is the demand to punish sin. It is justice. He is the one whom Habakkuk says are of purer eyes than to see evil, and he cannot look at wrong. So that's the real mystery. That's the real mystery of Scripture and the real moral question. How could God ever forgive a sinner like me without making himself an abomination and trampling over his justice? The answer, of course, to all of this mystery is ultimately found in the cross. He is able to do this because of the work of Christ on the cross. It is at the cross of Christ that the legal demand for justice is executed against the sinner. He who knew no sin became sin for us. All of our transgressions, every last one of them, was laid upon him. Every sin that I had ever committed was borne by him. He became a sacrifice for me. He became a substitute. And just as in a marriage, all that belongs to the husband belongs to the bride, and vice versa, all that was mine became his. But of course, what belonged to me and what belonged to you was not righteousness and holiness and purity. It was rather defilement. It was unfaithfulness. It was transgression. That's what we bring to the table. And he took it anyways. He received it anyways. And as he took the sin that belonged to us upon himself, the righteous judgment of God against that very sin was poured out upon him, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And the justice of God was satisfied, and the legal demands were met. And because of that, at the very same moment that sin was being condemned at the cross, the sinners whose sin had placed him there, they were being reconciled to God. There was a sweet exchange that was made wherein our unrighteousness was given to him, and his perfect righteousness was given to us. And therefore, now, all of that record of debt that stood against us has now been set aside. It has been blotted out. The ledger has been covered in the blood of the Lamb. And the Christian, friends, stands righteous before God, not on the basis of what he has ever done, but solely on the basis of what the Lamb has done for him. That's where our standing is. That's where our freedom, our peace, our burdens, that's where everything is lifted and granted at the same time. Our sin is removed, and the freedom we did not deserve is granted to us. And all of the promises which should have been curses to us are now promises of blessing forevermore. But in addition to this, and last of all, the Apostle Paul speaks further of the triumph of Christ in the gospel. He speaks also of the triumph of Christ in the gospel. This we see in verse 15. Paul says of God that he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is, in Christ. God in Christ triumphs over the rulers and over the authorities. Now, here, of course, Paul is referring to spiritual rulers and spiritual authorities, just as he has done elsewhere in this letter. And you remember back in chapter 1, verse 13, where he said that God has delivered us from the domain or the authority of darkness. Or again in Ephesians 2:2, where he speaks of Satan as the prince or the ruler of the authority of the air. There is a cosmic, heavenly triumph, even over spiritual enemies, that God accomplishes in and through the cross and in our salvation. And it is of such a nature that it disarms and it puts to open shame these enemies. Which raises the question, right? What is this referring to? How did this come about? Well, I want you to think about a couple of things here as we come to a conclusion. First of all, I want you to remember the heavenly court scene that we read from in the book of Job. Chapter 1, chapter 2, we read from it earlier. I want you to remember what Satan was doing. God is commending his servant Job, and Satan is standing by slandering Job, accusing him of only serving God because of God's earthly blessings that were upon him. He brings charges against Job. And I want you to think, secondly, about the very meaning of Satan's name. It means accuser. It describes what he does. This is what is in his nature. This is his main business when it comes to the saints. He accuses. Revelation 12, verse 10, calls him the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before our God. And in one sense, his legal accusations against the people of God was warranted, in that there is a real sin, that there are real sins that we are guilty of. But in another sense, and in the most important sense, his accusations were baseless because he knew nothing of the grace of God, nothing of the work of the Lamb of God, and is nothing more than an enemy of God and an enemy of his people. But at the cross, and because of the Lamb, because of the work of Christ, whatever accusations could be made were rendered futile, because the legal demands of justice were completely met, and our sins were justly forgiven. Death was conquered through the resurrection, and Christ was exalted as head over all at his exaltation. The work of the rulers and authorities that was against us was destroyed. And the people of God, as Revelation puts it, conquer them now by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death. Every power has been placed under the feet of the King. Every ruler, every authority that existed in heaven or on earth has been placed under his dominion and reign. And Paul reminds the Colossians of this, and he reminds us of this here, so that we will never again submit ourselves to the yoke of their slavery. He reminds us of this so that we will not go back to what was killing us. If you are in Christ, you have served Satan long enough. You served the flesh long enough. And you lived in sin long enough. You have been delivered, rescued, saved from the authority of darkness. You have been taken out of Egypt, and Pharaoh has been conquered. So now you don't look back. You don't look back at what possessions you may have gained in Egypt. You look forward to the promised land that is to come. You have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been made heirs of an eternal kingdom. As Paul puts it in Acts 26, verse 18, you have turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And so now, you have been freed to live the rest of your life for his glory. You have been freed to enjoy the Lord. You have been married to another, joined to the King. And so you serve him, and you enjoy him, and you live in him because he has made you alive. Your life belongs to him now, and he belongs to you now. Just as it is said in that love song of Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. That is as much true of a man and a woman in marriage as it is true of Christ and his people, the church, which is his bride. Amen. Let's close with prayer. Well, Father, we are grateful for your amazing grace that has been poured out upon us. A grace that made us alive. A grace that rescued us from the power and dominion of death and darkness and sin. And a grace that has given us many sweet promises, most of all, being able to dwell with you in your presence forever and ever. And I pray, Lord, that as we are reminded that we no longer serve Satan and we are no longer under the dominion of the flesh, I pray that we would not look back, but that we would continually look at Christ and walk forward and consecrate the whole of our lives to him and for his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.